Turning in our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul's letter to his, could we say, apprentice or protege, his fellow helper and servant in the gospel, Timothy. And we're going to be reading from verse 12 to verse 17 this morning, one of the Apostle Paul's great statements of his own personal testimony, if we could call it that. His own experience of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ comes through in these few verses very brightly. And there's one verse in particular in verse 15 that we'll be considering together this morning as we come to contemplate the great truth of Christ's incarnation and his entrance into this world for the salvation of sinners such as ourselves. So we'll be reading 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 12, and I'll ask if you would stand as we give careful attention to God's word. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have in your word a great treasure. We have here a lamp for our feet and a light for our path in a world that is otherwise very dark. That we have here the great promises of your salvation and instructions as to how we may enter into the eternal life that you promised through your Son. And so we pray that with everything we have, that we will hear today as if our life depends upon it. For in truth, our life does depend upon hearing and obeying and believing and trusting your word. And so we ask for the grace and help of your Spirit that we might give attention and obedience to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The text that we'll be working with this morning is verse 15. Just a few weeks ago, we were looking in the book of Titus, chapter 3, at one of the sayings of Paul that he says are faithful and worthy of being accepted. And we find that same language here in verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That's a kind of formula in the Apostle Paul's letters, introducing something like a creed. We just read the Apostles' Creed together a few minutes ago, and this verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 is something like a creed. It is a very condensed, brief statement of the central truths of the Christian faith, not intended to give every detail, but to get to the core issue and to state it clearly. And what a wonderful, clear, brief statement of the core issue of the Christian message we have in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul adds a little tag, of whom I am the foremost. Now, this statement tells us, first of all, about who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. And really, we need to start just with the first term for the Lord Jesus here. Paul refers to him as Christ. Christ. Now, we use the word Christ in our English everyday language as Christians, almost as if it were a first name for the Lord Jesus. You know, I'm named Calvin. That's my first name. Some of you are named Ron or John or Andrew or Melissa or whatever else. And we use the word Christ as if it were a name like that. And that's fair enough. It's one of our favorite titles for the Lord Jesus Christ. But in fact, the word Christ is not Jesus's name, not his personal name, like Calvin is my name. When he was growing up in Palestine, nobody called him Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word, meaning anointed. That is the translation for the Hebrew word, meaning anointed, that you are probably going to recognize when I say it. And that's the Hebrew word, Messiah. You ever heard that word before, Messiah? The Messiah is the figure in the Old Testament that the people of Israel were called to look forward to, a coming king who would reign in the strength of the Lord, in keeping with the throne and kingdom of his father David, who would establish God's perfect peace and justice in the world and restore his people Israel to their rightful place as the head of the nations, as the chief vehicle for God's saving plan in the world. The Messiah. See, the Old Testament doesn't teach people to look just for an abstract principle of righteousness or just teach you to follow a few laws. The whole of the Old Testament is designed and calculated to bring people to look for a specific person in whom all of the promises and all of the hopes and all of the desires and aspirations of God's people will be fulfilled and met. And Christmas time, a major theme at Christmas time, is the theme of waiting for that Savior to arrive. And by calling our Lord Christ, Paul starts off by saying that this person who came into the world at Christmas time is the fulfillment of all of the hopes of God's Old Testament people, Israel. He's the one they were to wait for, the king they were longing for, in a way that they couldn't possibly have fully understood, but they would have clearly understood had they been reading the Old Testament scriptures correctly. Many Old Testament believers did read those scriptures correctly. There are many, many godly men and women waiting for the day when this Messiah would come. We meet some of them at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Simeon and Anna, waiting in the temple, hoping for the day when they would see God's salvation. We see godly Simeon, that old man, holding Jesus in his arms and saying, "Now I can go and depart. The time has come where I can peacefully die and leave this world because my eyes have seen the salvation that God is bringing." Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He's the one in whom all the desires of the Old Testament, all the hopes of the Old Testament, all the prophecies of the Old Testament are brought to fulfillment. That word Christ, meaning anointed, and the word Messiah, meaning anointed, also give us more information about this person, though, because the whole idea of anointing is quite a meaningful idea in the Bible. People were anointed in a specific way, at a specific moment, for specific reasons. It's not just a general idea of being anointed. And you ask, what is this anointing? We don't have many anointing ceremonies in our world today, but in Old Testament Israel, there were several. One of them was when a priest was ordained to start his priestly work. And the anointing oil was a visible, tangible symbol, a symbol you could smell. There's a perfume in the oil, as it's described in the Old Testament, that marked this person out as the one God had chosen to do the work of priest. You didn't just walk up to the tabernacle or the temple with your resume and say, "I'd like to be a priest. Are there any openings?" You had to be the person who was anointed for that task. Nobody else could do it. Kings, likewise, had to be anointed at their inauguration. You remember perhaps that King David was anointed when he was still a young nobody, just a shepherd. Samuel the prophet anointed him, signaling that he was the chosen man of the Lord, selected by God to be king over his people. And so this word Christ tells us something about Jesus, that he is the one God has appointed to be our Savior. It's something very significant. He didn't just select himself. God has chosen this one person to be the Savior of all the nations. There's nobody else in the world who has his job. He's the only person who is Christ, anointed, chosen, appointed for this great work. But the other thing that was significant about anointing in the Old Testament was that the oil itself was a way of showing not only that God had chosen a person to do that work, but that God had chosen this person and promised to supply him with the ability to do the work he'd been called to do. You all know what oil is used for. It's used as fuel. And I don't think it's far from the symbolism of the oil that this would represent God's ability to fuel the person for the work that they had called to do. Being a priest was no easy task. Being a king was no easy task. And to have God's anointing was to have God's promise that not only were you the one legitimately called to do the work and thus have the authority to be a priest or a king, but also that you have with you God's presence, his power, and his enabling work within you to make you able to rule as a king or serve as a priest. And here again, we see a beautiful truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, a truth that's emphasized in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, that there is only one person who has been so full of the Spirit's power that he's been able to live the life and die the death and rise again in the resurrection that would lead to our salvation. Nobody else in the history of the world had so much of God's power to heal, to perform miracles of various kinds, to cast out demons, to preach in a way that would produce the most amazing effects in the hearts of those who heard his preaching. Nobody else in the history of the world has, without learning, without money, without institutional support, without any political connections of any kind, managed to turn so many people's lives and the course of world history so totally upside down as this man, Jesus Christ. And what's the explanation for that? The explanation the New Testament gives is that this man was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power and went about doing good, as the Apostle Peter preached in Acts 10. Or in the Gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure. There's no measuring the extent of the Spirit's presence in his life. Old Testament priests and prophets and kings were anointed with the Spirit in a small way. A little bit of oil symbolizing the little bit of the Spirit's presence that they had enabling them to do their work. And what mighty things many of them did. Think of the incredible feats accomplished by prophets like Moses at the Red Sea or Elijah and Elisha. But our Lord Jesus' life was so full of amazing deeds that the Apostle John at the end of a lengthy gospel says, I don't suppose we could write out all the things that Jesus did. They'd fill so many books, dry up all the ink, use up all the parchment, and run out of all the scribes before we could write out all the amazing things that Jesus did in the power of God's Spirit. That's what this word Christ is about. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, appointed by God to be the Savior of his people and enabled by God to do everything necessary for their salvation. He's Christ. The second word that we have here for him, though, is an even more obvious word. Jesus. That's just his name. It would have been the Hebrew or Aramaic name Yeshua, or Joshua, as we would commonly translate it. There's no difference. Jesus is just kind of the way that we are used to translating that name in English because of the history of our Bible translations. But we can imagine Jesus walking the streets of Nazareth as a young child, or walking the streets of Palestine and at large as an adult, and people referring to him as Yeshua, or Yeshua. And what would that name mean? Well, it means Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. And so when, as we read a few moments ago in our assurance of pardon from Matthew 1, the angel appeared to Joseph and said his name will be Jesus, he gave this direct from heaven explanation for why this person should be called Jesus. Why this person should have a name like this, a name that was probably fairly common in the ancient world, in ancient Judaism especially. Why do we need to make sure that this person has the name Yeshua, Yahweh saves? Not only because this name will bear witness to the truth that Yahweh does save his people, but because this person in particular is the very one who will save his people from their sins. That's the new bit of information we get from the angel in that chapter. Not only will this name Joshua, Jesus, Yeshua, however we want to translate it or pronounce it, not only will it bear witness to the general truth that many people's names taught and proclaimed. Think of Joshua in the Old Testament, another good example. Many people had this name, and everyone named Joshua bore witness to the truth that Yahweh, Israel's God, would save his people. But the angel made sure that Joseph knew this child must be named Jesus. Because unlike all the other Joshuas out there, this child is the Savior of his people, the one who will save his people from their sins. This is who Jesus is. We learn something more about who Jesus is when we move to the next phrase, which tells us what Jesus did. And that is that he came into the world. He came into the world. That's a little phrase, the kind of thing you could certainly read over quite quickly in your own Bible reading, or even as a preacher we could deal with quite quickly. But think about it, how strange, how even bizarre that phrase is. Did you ever hear of anybody else who came into the world? If you met someone at church who said, "Hello, I have just recently come into the world," you might find another church. What's your home planet, you might ask? That'd be a very strange conversation. Think about how bizarre this is. Jesus did not go out into the world, which would be the ordinary thing to say if we were writing a biography of a great leader. You know, they always deal with the early life, and it's fascinating to think of what this great figure would have been as a young child and growing up in parents' home and getting educated, getting ready to step out into the career that would one day make him famous. Think of Winston Churchill, for instance. Can you imagine Winston Churchill as a 2 or 3 year old sitting at table, learning how to eat, learning how to talk? Fascinating to think about that. And then you get into the real part of the biography when he was 18 or 19 and is ready to get out into the world to start his life as a politician. But that's not what this is saying about Jesus. It's not that he went out into the world as if it was a reference to merely embarking on a career. It says he came into the world from outside. It's amazing. Something about the birth of the Lord Jesus that you need to understand, that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was not the arrival of a brand new human person into the world. We, as a church, we've been blessed with new children recently, and we're looking forward in the near future to being blessed with more. And we're thankful to the Lord for the babies that we're looking forward to greeting. But each time as we greet these children, we're astonished at the thought that a new human person is here. A human person who wasn't here before. It's amazing to think about. Before, there was no human person, and then there was another one right there. just an incredible thing to contemplate. But that's not what happened at Bethlehem. What happened at Bethlehem is something far more amazing. That an eternal divine person entered into a brand new human life. Think about that. A person who never began had a human beginning. A divine person whose name is the name of Exodus 3:14, when God spoke out of the bush to Moses, I am that I am, eternal, infinite, incomparable, self-sufficient deity. Not bound by time or space, not gripped with the constraints that human life imposes. Entered in to all the realities of true human life. That's what happened at Bethlehem that day. And so we learn a further thing about who Jesus is, just to go back to that point. Jesus is not someone whose identity can be traced back merely to ancient Israel. Jesus is not someone whose identity we can understand merely by saying, well, his mother was Mary, his dad was Joseph, here's his genealogy, here's his history. He was born in the first century. Augustus was the Caesar at the time, and Herod was the king at the time, and this was the type of income that people had, and here's the type of jobs people worked, and this is the language he spoke. If you knew all that stuff about me, you'd know everything there is to know about me, but that's not all there is to know about Jesus. Because Jesus did not come from this world and go out into it. He came from somewhere else and came into it. He's a divine person. His identity. If Jesus had a driver's license that showed who he really is, rather than maybe just showing the particulars of his human ancestry or whatever would need to be on a driver's license in first century Palestine, it would have to say, I am God Almighty and eternal, and I have come into this world. It's an amazing thing to think about. That's who he is. And then consider this phrase under the theme of what he did. This is the amazing thing he did. He came into this world. Now, there's a many amazing things in this world. Mount Everest is 30,000 feet high above sea level. The deepest part of the Pacific Ocean is 36,000 feet under the sea, so far down that all the fish have to have little flashlights in their eyes. It's amazing. If you ever go to the Academy of Sciences, they have an aquarium there, and you can go see the fish that come with little headlights built in because they live so far down. Think of the incredible scale and grandeur of the world we live in. I mean, the sun is 93 million miles from here. It takes light more than 8 minutes to get here from the sun. So the sun actually isn't there right now. It was there 8 minutes ago. And the nearest star to Earth, apart from the sun, is so far away that it takes light more than 4 years to travel from that star to this. And all of this is held together with invisible bonds of whatever gravity is. We don't really know. It just keeps us moving down all the time, and we always fall after we jump, right? That's what gravity is. Same stuff keeps it all working. Underneath the surface of the earth, we're told that there's boiling rock moving everywhere, and somewhere in the middle of the earth, there's magnets that make our compasses work. I mean, it's just astounding to think of all the things in the world that totally are beyond our ability to comprehend. Consider the complexity of your own body, the way it nourishes itself with plants and meat and things like this. Think of the mystery of human sleep. You go to sleep for 7 or 8 hours or whatever every night, and nobody knows why you need to do that and why it feels so good to get a good night's sleep. But if you didn't have it for a week, you'd die. There's so many mysteries in this world, but there's a mystery in this text that's greater than any of those. A mystery that's worth just stepping back and recalling how immense it is that God, infinite God, eternal God, unchanging God, all-wise God, all-powerful God, came into this world as a real human child. Infinite God became 20 inches long at birth. All-knowing God became a little child who needed to learn how to speak and how to eat and how to do everything else. All-powerful God became a helpless little baby and eventually a similarly helpless adult who just has so little influence to change anything. I mean, the difference between us and a little child is really so little when you compare it to the power that God has. Eternal God entered time and even died. That is a combination that should make us sit back and just stare and worship at the incredibly amazing thing that God the Son did by entering this world and truly living as a human child, the Son of Mary. Think about that. Just as a little point of application, just for now, I encourage you, Christians, to ponder that and similar amazing truths of Scripture in your spare time. Just take 5 minutes now and again to think and just dwell on the fact that somehow Jesus Christ, 6 feet tall or some other ordinary human height, a real human man who lived in Palestine, was born in Nazareth, who worked in his father's carpentry shop and all the rest, that man is eternal God. Think about that. Thinking about such things is one of the ways that God has given for us to grow in our love for the Lord Jesus, to grow in our detachment from worldly things. If some of you are dealing at Christmas time with covetousness and you can't get your mind off all the things you want and all the anxieties of living in this materialistic world, well, one of the remedies that God has granted is a text like 1 Timothy 1:15. Put it up on your bathroom mirror, put it on your visor in your car, whatever you need to do. But think about something that's a lot better than the coolest new thing that somebody could get you for Christmas. You kids, practice that as a discipline from your youth. Don't get too caught up. It's great fun to be a kid at Christmas. But from a young age, remember that there are things in this world that are far better than the stuff we can have. And the best thing that we could ever have is the Savior, who is God Almighty, come into this world. Those four little words contain truths that dwarf our entire collective ability to understand. But now, why is this also significant? Why am I telling you all this, really? Why did Jesus do this? We know who he is. We know what he did. Why did he do it? And Paul gives a very succinct and beautiful answer to that question. He says he came into this world, three words, to save sinners. Sinners. Now, you know, if you see a tow truck on the highway driving up the shoulder, there's an accident somewhere ahead of you. And you know, if you see an ambulance with its lights on. Kids, what does that mean? An ambulance has got its lights on and its siren. What's it going to? Some sort of medical emergency, right? Somebody's hurt and needs to go to the hospital. What if you see a fire truck? What happens? What has happened? A fire, right? There's a house burning somewhere or something that a fireman needs to attend to. What about a police car? Yeah, somebody's in trouble. Maybe there's a shop that's just been robbed, or somebody's got their bike stolen, like happened to me a couple years ago, or any number of things. I didn't call the police about that. They don't like it if you call them about a stolen bike. But the principle is that if you see a police car racing, there's some reason for it, right? If you see a fire truck racing, there's a fire. If you see an ambulance racing, there's a medical emergency. And if you see a tow truck, there's a broken down car somewhere, right? Well, what if you see a savior? What if you see, what if you find out that God the Son, has entered this world to bring salvation? Well, what should we understand from that truth? What should we imply? What should we infer? Well, there must be a reason. There must be something we need to be saved from. Just as surely as you don't see a fire truck racing just for fun, right? Hopefully not anyways. A savior has entered the world for a reason. And the reason is that there's a great problem. And the great problem is described in a very tiny little word, sin. Sin. What is sin? Well, sin is what we do that breaks God's law. God is king of this world. He owns it. He made it. And he made us to live in righteousness and holiness under his authority. But we decided we'd rather be king of the world for ourselves and not have anybody to answer to. So we said, oh, shoo off, God, and we'll rule the world. We do this in a million ways. Kids, you do it when you disobey your parents. Adults, you do it in maybe more sophisticated, less obvious, and slightly harder to outline ways, but you do it. You do it when you speak with anger. You do it when you are boiling with rage or lust in your heart. You do it when you give your time and your energy and your attention and your money to things that are just totally worthless. They're idols. You're looking for hope and salvation in them. You're finding your identity and your life in them, but they're not able to sustain such hope. Husbands and wives, you do it when you fight. Parents, you do it when you're inappropriately angry with your children and uncontrolled in your rage towards them. Church members, you do it when you harbor bitterness in your hearts towards your fellow Christian and refuse to live under the authority of Christ's church. Sin is a pervasive and terrible reality in this world. It's not only that we've done a couple things wrong, it's that deep down in who we are, there's a fundamental problem that twists us away from living the way we should. And if you are ever tempted to underestimate sin, consider this, that the true measure of how bad a fire is how many fire trucks are called to go to it, right? If you see 20 police cars racing down the highway, you know there's a huge problem somewhere. And if you see an infinite God going to such lengths as to take on a human nature, to enter into the world of sinful men, not content to send an angel, not content to send a prophet or a priest or a king from the Old Testament, not to content just to send a philosopher or an author or a writer or a book or drop a manual down from heaven, but to come in his own strength with all his own power to live in this world for your salvation and mine, we should understand that sin is so great a problem, so great a disaster for this world and for your life, that there's no hope for you unless such a Savior comes. If sin were a minor little issue, God the Son would never have bothered coming. If sin were such a minor issue, the incredible mystery of Bethlehem would never have been necessary and would never have been happened. Such an incredible exertion of God's power and wisdom and strength and generosity and love would have been totally meaningless unless sin were a mortal enemy to you and to the human race. Sin will kill you because the wages of sin in God's economy is death. Just as if you were to commit treason against your government here, you would face the worst penalty available. The penalty for treason in God's universe over which he is rightful king is death. But have you ever heard of a king deciding, rather than executing judgment and justice upon these treasonous rebels, coming himself to endure for them the punishment that they deserved? Have you ever heard of a king who, rather than simply meting out justice upon people who have worked to undermine his rule and authority and spent their life and their blood and their sweat and their tears trying to topple him from his throne, that king so generously loving those rebels that he would enter their life and endure what they deserved so that they could go free and live the life of rightful subjects? Have you ever heard of such a thing? 1 Timothy 1:15 is telling exactly that story, that God the King, whom we hated, has not returned upon us the justice that we deserve, the judgment that we deserve, the hell that we deserve, the death that we deserve, but rather in his incredible love has chosen freely to exchange his glorious palace in heaven for a much humbler palace. A few bits of straw to lie on, a few animals to heat the room, a scared little mother, a clueless father, and nothing else. And from there to grow up into the man who would one day walk a lonely road to a terrible cross and endure not only the punishment of Romans, not only the mockery of Jews, not only the treachery of his own disciple Judas, but the outpoured judgment of his holy, righteous Father in heaven, so that you and I, who deserve that righteous judgment, could go free. That's the story told in this little text. And now you say, well, that's a wonderful story, but what does it mean to me? It's just a history lesson. 2,000 years ago, this amazing thing happened. What am I to do about it? Well, Paul gives us a wonderful pointer to that question. Because he adds at the end of this little creed that he's given us, he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he doesn't leave it there. He says, of whom I am the foremost. And right there, the Apostle Paul shows us how this Savior and this salvation and this gospel summarized in this little sentence can be yours. You see, if Christmas is good news for sinners, what do you need to do to have the good news for yourself? Well, you need to recognize you're a sinner. And you need to feel the sting of your own sin just as keenly as the Apostle Paul felt it. Now, maybe you've never committed murder like the Apostle Paul had. Maybe you've never sinned in such an outward way, but unless you can look at your own heart and say, yes, I understand what Paul was saying there. He's not getting into a competition trying to be, you know, I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. I get first prize for being worst sinner, right? You're second because your sins only add up to such a number. I've got 20 points higher than you, right? That's not what he's getting at. He's getting at that in his own judgment, as he looks at his own heart and his own life, he can hardly comprehend how such a God could so love such a sinner as him. He looks at himself and he's not thinking, oh, you know, probably the reason I got this benefit is that I wasn't as bad as the other guy. He said, no, I was far worse than the other guy. Other people only sinned with a kind of lazy diffidence. I sinned headlong in rage and passion against Jesus Christ. I hated him and all that he stood for and everyone that belonged to him. And I boiled with rage against him, trying to throw off his authority and reject him and refuse to acknowledge his claims on my life. I hated him with a pure and self-righteous hatred. And this Savior came to me and extended the mercy that brought him into this world to me. The mercy that moved him to exchange that heavenly palace for that little stable. The mercy that moved him to be eternally God and yet entering into all the limits of earthly life. The mercy that moved him to freely enter into the sufferings that would bring us salvation, that mercy came home to my heart because I am the sinner that needed it most. Now, if you can say that, I'm the sinner who needs the grace available. I'm the burning house that needs the fire truck. I'm the broken down car that needs the tow truck. I'm the sinner that needs such a Savior as this, the only Savior appointed and enabled by God, Christ. The only Savior named Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. The only Savior who is a divine person come into this world to bring a remedy only He could supply. He's the only one I can turn to, and man, I need Him. That's how the Apostle Paul felt about Christmas. And that's the response of faith and trust that you need to have. I need this Savior, and I know He's the one for the job. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the amazing mystery that there is a person who is both God and man, that there is a divine person who has come into our world, not merely to visit, but to live as one of us, to live a perfect life that we failed to live, and to die the terrible death that we deserve to die, so that by His life and death and then His victorious resurrection, this Christ Jesus who came into the world could bring us to the eternal life that we could never have otherwise. Lord, please grant us hearts full of faith towards Him. Please grant us the ability to recognize our own need as sinners. And Lord, we pray that You will work out in us Your great promises that if we trust in the Lord Jesus and live for Him, that we will enter into the life that He came to give. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning to our hymnal.